16. And junior high are dismissed? Yes, junior high, you are dismissed. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our guys will put a Bible into your hand. Yeah, just raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. All right, Acts chapter 16. Oh, it says 1 through 10. Actually, it's just going to be 1 through 5. Paul, this is the second missionary journey. He and Barnabas have divided from one another, separated from one another because of an argument they had. And so Paul and Silas, they came also to Derbe and to Lystra. These are cities in Asia Minor. Today it's called Turkey. They came to these cities, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches, being strengthened in the faith, they were increasing in number daily. So God, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for the advance of the gospel, that the name of Jesus is being glorified here as these missionaries go out in the book of Acts. And Lord, we are the recipients and the blessings, Lord, even of these men who went out about 2,000 years ago. And so, Father, may we carry on the ministry and the tradition of the history in the book of Acts. May we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church this morning. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Why would you plant an apple tree? Well, obviously, because you want apples, right? You want to eat the fruit of that. So why would the Lord plant you by streams of living water? Because he wants you to live a fruitful life. He wants you to live a life of bearing fruit. And there's all kinds of verses that could be marshaled to demonstrate that, but I'm just going to have a cluster of them up here. Let's go to that next slide. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I chose you and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And he just didn't say that to the apostles. That's meant for the entire body of Christ. God chose you and he appointed you that you would bear fruit. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he tells us in Colossians 1, bearing fruit in every good work. So, looking at that cluster of verses, we are just not called to believe the truth and to confess the truth and to do good works, but we're to bear fruit in and through our good works. Because good works aren't the fruit. In fact, in that Colossians passage, Paul makes a difference between fruit and good works. Now, you might think that you're doing good works, and that's the fruit of your life. That's the fruit of the ministry. Well, someone could do good works in a real crummy attitude, and you're not bearing fruit. Paul said, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. I can give all my food away, all my clothes away to the poor, all my money away, but if I have not love, it might be a good work, and the person receiving it would say, yeah, that's a good work. I want all your clothes. I want all your money. I want all your food. So if you're the recipient of that, you're saying, well, praise the Lord. But if you're the one giving it, but it's not in the love of Jesus, you're not bearing fruit in good works. You're just doing good works, and you're a grouch or something like that, or you have a horrible attitude. The Lord wants you and me to bear fruit in every good work. And the fruit here then is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the last one? Self-control, against which there is no law. The fruit here that's to be seen, that's to be born in every good work is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A good deed is something that blesses someone else. And so the love of God, the character of Jesus Christ, because that certainly is the character of Jesus, the love of God is to be seen in all the good works that you and me, that you and I do. And you think, well, boy, do I need to go to a foreign country to bear fruit in good works? Do I need to show up at church here on a certain time or certain day? Oh, remind me, Robert, at the end to talk about that. Okay, I forgot about it. Do I need to show up at a certain time and a certain date in order to bear fruit in every good work? No. You can start at home. You know, you can do good works at home. I wash the dishes at home. That's a good work. My wife thinks it's a good work. Because it really, right? And I vacuum. I'll make beds. She says, don't put the pillows away because you do it wrong. So I don't do that. I'll empty the ice trays. That's a real good work here lately. And I'm to bear fruit in that good work. You don't need to go overseas. You don't need to go to Bible college. You don't need to be a missionary. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to show up at church and go knock on doors to do good works. You can start right at home. This stuff here is very, very practical. You're to bear fruit in every good work. My wife enjoys it when I'm filled with love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. She doesn't like it when I'm impatient. She doesn't like it when I'm unkind. She doesn't like it when I'm not gentle. She goes, sometimes, you get mad at me, but sometimes, just maybe twice a year, you're mean when you get mad. She goes, I can handle it when you're mad at me, but when you get mean at me, I can't handle that. And so the Holy Spirit's working on me in that area. Do any of you get mean? No, you just get mad. So anyway, you can pray for me and the work of the Lord in my life. But the Lord would have us to bear fruit in every good work. Now, which means this, is that Paul is always on the lookout for fruit-bearing trees. He's always on the lookout for those who demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's not looking for a certain type of temperament. You know, he came here to Derbe and Lystra, we're told there. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, there was a Jewish man who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. In verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. Paul was always looking for fruit-bearing individuals, fruit-bearing trees. And he wasn't looking for a certain type of a temperament. Timothy, Paul wasn't looking for the bold, self-confident, outspoken, charismatic kind of guy. He wasn't looking for the man that when that man walks in the room, he commands the room. He's not looking for the born leader type of person, but he's looking for the one whose heart is completely yielded to the Lord. He's not looking for the dynamic, bold kind of person that everybody looks up to. He's not looking for the one that everybody followed. He was looking for the one that followed the Lord. Because someone's following someone doesn't mean that person's following the Lord. And Paul was looking for the one who followed after the Lord. Samuel, when he God told him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he says, Samuel, why are you grieving? Because I've rejected Saul from being king. I want you to fill your horn with oil, and I want you to go anoint someone in Jesse's house. Now, Samuel thought he knew what the anointing was all about. He thought he knew he thought he could recognize someone who was anointed and someone who wasn't. And so he goes to Jesse's house, and we're told here in 1 Samuel 16, when they entered, Samuel and whoever was with them, he looked at Eliab. This was Jesse's firstborn son. And he thought, wow, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This guy's anointed. This guy has the power of God all over him. I can tell. Anybody can see it. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Samuel saw Eliab, and you know, when the Lord chose Saul to be king of Israel, the one who's the current king of Israel in our text, when the Lord chose him, Samuel said, look at whom the Lord has anointed. He's handsome, and he's a head taller than everybody in Israel. He was the tallest man in Israel, or at least one of the tallest men, at least there. And so he was a fine physical specimen of a man. And everybody thought, oh yeah, he's the anointed of the Lord. And now when Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he sees Eliab, he kind of looks like Saul. You know, buff and handsome and tall, and he's got the physique, and maybe he's got the commanding personality. He's charismatic since he's the firstborn son. He has that confidence of giving leadership to all of his brothers. This has to be the guy. And the Lord said, that's not him. And six sons of Jesse were paraded before Samuel, and each time the Lord said, no, 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 no. And finally Samuel said, do you have any other sons? And Jesse said, yeah, but he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel said, go get him. And David comes in, and the Lord says, that's the guy. I want you to arise, and I want you to anoint him. Because out of all of his brothers, and possibly out of anybody in Israel, here's the guy that followed the Lord more than anyone else. Here's the guy whose heart was completely submitted unto the Lord. That's what he's looking at. You know, when you look at Timothy here, whom Paul wanted to go with him in verse 3, when you read the epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul's letters to Timothy, you learn that Timothy is not self-confident. He's not bold. He's not dynamic. He's not the command the room kind of personality. He's not charismatic. He's not the born leader type at all. When you read the epistles and you put all of the different strands and threads together, we learn that Timothy is shy, he's timid, he's retiring, he's frail, he's sickly, he's easily overlooked and ignored. I don't know how many conversations I've had. I'm in a circle of people. I'm talking, and in the middle of my sentence, someone in the circle will turn to someone else and start talking, and everyone will start paying attention to that person. And I'm just standing there going, well, I guess what I have to say, no one wants to listen to. What I have to say isn't important. I guess I'm not important. And so it goes on from there. And I think probably all of us have had examples of and situations of being ignored and overlooked, and we're right in the middle of, you know, pouring out our hearts or, you know, expressing our minds, and no one responds. They turn away and they start a different kind of a conversation. Well, that's Timothy. He was easily ignored. He was easily intimidated. Paul had to tell him, let no man despise your youthfulness. Stir up the gift within you. Come on, Timothy. You can't be timid. You can't be shy. You can't be retiring. Don't let people walk all over you. You need to appeal to older men, but you need to be strong when you do it. Take a little wine for your off stomach ailments. He was sickly. He was frail. He was just a guy. If you were to look at him, he's not anointed. He might be like David. He's not the guy. But the Lord said, he is the guy. And so listen, you can take courage this morning that you might not be, you know, the natural born leader. You might not be that dynamic, outgoing, assertive type. But that doesn't mean the Lord's hand isn't upon your life. That doesn't mean the Lord doesn't want to use you. You're to bear fruit in every good work. The Lord isn't looking for that commanding personality. The Lord is looking for you to be faithful and to be fruitful in the good works that you go through. So, what did Paul see in Timothy? You notice in chapter 16, verse 1, we're told that Timothy was a disciple. And a disciple is not just a creedal Christian, but a Christian who is teachable and who's a follower of Jesus. A creed is a formal statement of beliefs. And so you can't read it that much well, but there's the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, true God of God, very God of very God. I forgot my Nicene Creed now. But it's a great thing to read and a great thing to confess. But some people are just creedal Christians. Disciples are teachable followers of Jesus in creed, in deed, in attitude, and in motive. And Paul discovered that Timothy was just that. Not only did Timothy believe the right things, and we want to believe the right things, obviously theology and doctrine is important, creed is important. Creed comes from the Latin word credo, means I believe. Creed is a statement of beliefs. If something is credible, that means it's believable. If it's incredible, that means it's not believable. So you can see that root word in some of the words that we use. Some people, some Christians, are just creedal Christians. I just believe the right things, but in my motive, in my attitudes, and in my deeds, I'm really not following Jesus at all. But Paul discovered that Timothy was a disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. You know, some are just creedal Christians. They're Christians in doctrine, but not in deed. They are not disciples. Christianity's in their heads, but it never gets into their hands. And they resist the work of the Spirit. They quench the work of the Spirit. They're not teachable, and they've stopped growing. I read a story where he talked about a young man who dives for exotic fish in order to populate aquariums, home aquariums. And he said that one of the most popular aquarium fish is the shark. And he explained that if you catch a small shark and confine it to a small space, basically it's going to grow to the dimensions of the space that it's confined in. And you can have a fully matured shark that's 6 inches long, which if you had taken that shark at the right time and put him back in his natural habitat, he could be 8 feet long. But now he's just six inches long. And the person who telling this story, he says this: I've seen some of the cutest little 6-inch Christians who swim around in a little puddle, and you can look at them, you can comment on how fine they are, yet they are nowhere near what they were created to be. And I look at that, and I don't look at you and say, okay, which of you are 6-inch little Christians? I look at me. Lord, am I just a 6-inch Christian? Am I an 8-footer out there? You know, what am I? Lord, am I teachable? Am I moldable? Am I a follower of Jesus? Not in doctrines, but in deeds too. Not just in my head, but in my hand also. In my motive and in my attitude. I want to be teachable all the days of my life. I never want to get solidified into one form. Lord Jesus, continue to use me. Lord Jesus, continue to break me. Lord Jesus, continue to mold my life and shape my life according to your will. So, if your Christianity consists of only believing and confessing the truth and not believing the truth, really, you're not a disciple of Jesus. So, can someone be a Christian and not a disciple? I don't know. That's kind of a discussion for coffee and donuts over in the cafe after service. But unfortunately, you know Christians that have stopped growing, and I know Christians that have stopped growing and no longer moldable, pliable, no longer teachable. But Timothy here was a disciple, moldable and teachable. Also, not only was he a disciple, he was discipled. Notice that he was, verse 1, there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And because his mother was a believer, he heard truth from his mother. We're told there in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from his childhood he was raised up in the sacred writings that gave him the wisdom that led to salvation in Jesus Christ. Which means that his mother's voice was more influential than his father's voice. His mother had more influence over his values than his father did. And moms, you can take encouragement at that. That should bless you, that your voice can outweigh your husband's voice or your wife's voice, depending, you know, in mixed marriages where one is a Christian and one is not. Obviously, the believing parent wants to just download their faith and download Jesus into the hearts and the lives of their kids. And you can take courage. You can be encouraged that your voice And it's not a competition, but your voice can be heard by your children over and above the voice of your unbelieving spouse. And here, her voice, his mom's voice, was more influential than his father's. And mom here outweighed dad. You know, in Palestinian Judaism, intermarriage between a Jew and a non-Jew was seen to be a horrible sin. And so here is Timothy's mom, a Jew, who married a Gentile, and probably because the Jewish community here in Lystra was just so small, there were no eligible males for her, and you know, she wanted to get married, and so she married outside of her faith. In Judaism, the child took the religion of its mothers, and therefore, Timothy should have been circumcised. When we were over in Israel, we're going again in March 2020, but I was talking with our guide last time I was there, and we were talking about the Jewish law of return and what percentage of ethnicity, what percentage of blood did someone need to have in order to be considered a Jew by the government. Because people are still coming from Russia, they're still coming from all over the world to Israel. And so they have to have some kind of a metric, some kind of a device for determining if you truly are Jewish. And I asked our guide, well, what's the main criteria? And she said, well, if your mother is a Jew, then you are a Jew. I said, well, how about the father? And she said, we always know who the mother is. Whatever. We always know who the mother is. We don't always know who the father is. Maybe the father is a Gentile. Maybe the father is an American. Maybe the father is this or that. But we always know who the mother is. And so ethnicity, nationality, Judaism is determined mainly from the mother. So Timothy should have been circumcised being born into the Jewish faith. But his father was a Greek. And it was the Greek, it was the man's religion that prevailed in the home. Therefore, Timothy wasn't circumcised and probably was not allowed to attend Jewish synagogue because he wasn't circumcised. It would be a great affront to have a Jew who wasn't circumcised attending the synagogue. And so all of his training he got at home through his mother, and we're told in 2 Timothy his grandmother also. And so although Timothy was a child of a mixed marriage, God used the godly influence of his mother to draw him to faith in Christ despite an unconverted husband. And I know some of you, your spouses really don't, you know, believe in Jesus, haven't put their faith in Christ yet. The Bible is just kind of a weird kind of a book. I want you to be encouraged that your children can hear about Jesus from you. And ultimately then, his mother discipled him. I love that. His mother discipled him. Hey, Terry, who discipled you? Well, Chuck Smith discipled me. Jerry, who discipled you? Billy Graham discipled me. Who discipled you, Tim? My mom. Who? My mom. My mom discipled me. She poured her life. She poured her faith. She poured the scripture into me. And no doubt, I would think, if you were to ask Timothy at the end of his life, after spending his whole adult life with the Apostle Paul, a powerful, powerful figure, Timothy, who had the most influence on your life? And everybody thought he would say, Paul. And he said, Mom poured into me. And she had the greatest influence, the greatest formative influence in my life. And dads, that can be true of you too. He was discipled in the home. Don't bring your kids here and expect us to disciple them. We're just here to help you disciple your kids. Home is the greatest disciple-making institution in the world. And it's not, well, we have a good youth group. Well, what that can mean sometimes is just we go to the beach a lot, or we get together a lot, or we have snacks a lot, or, you know, Caleb's a good teacher or whatever. But we're just here to serve you. We're not the main engine in the discipling of your kids. You are. You're to pour into your kids. Your home is to be a disciple-making machine, if you would. And so, this is quoting from the Journal of Discipleship and Family. This example should bring great encouragement to parents in a mixed marriage who have serious concerns for the spiritual well-being of their children. The power of a godly life, of fervent prayer, of instruction in sacred writings are powerful instruments in the Holy Spirit's arsenal in bringing children to faith in Jesus Christ. May your home be that. So we know that the culture of Lystra was not a Christian culture. You couldn't go out in the street. You couldn't go to the institutions. You couldn't go to the places where culture was manufactured and passed on and hear about Jesus. The culture of Lystra was not a Christian culture. His dad wasn't a Christian. But his for Timothy, home outweighed culture and mom outweighed dad. And boy, we live in a culture today where your kids can take a device and lock themselves in the bathroom, and who knows where they're going with that thing. Your kids have access to so much more than I and you had access to. Boy, may the Lord give you wisdom. I'm so glad my kids are grown now, and we pray for you parents. May the Lord give you wisdom. May the Lord just pour out His Spirit upon you that you could raise your children in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. So not only was Timothy a disciple, not only was he discipled at home, but we're told that he was a man of dignity. Notice that verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and in Iconium. So he was well respected in his community. And you know what? You cannot be used if you are not respected. You can't be used. If they reject you, they're going to reject your message too. And so listen, you might be really intent on bringing your spouse to Jesus Christ. You're trying to win him. You're trying to win her to Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord, you should be doing that. But if they don't respect you, they'll never respect your Savior. If they don't respect you, they'll never listen to your message. And so I think phase one of this kind of thing is to have them respect you. Get them to respect you first before they respect Jesus Christ. Don't lead them by creed. Here's what you need to believe. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, and he invites you to accept him. And if not, you're going to go to hell. If you do, you're going to go to heaven and all that kind of stuff. Don't try to win them to the creed. Win them by your deeds first. Let them believe you. Let them trust you. Let them see the change of the Holy Spirit in you. Then the words that you speak, then the Savior that you present will be something that's believable to them. But here Timothy had a good reputation. And again, you can't be used if you're not respected. And notice also, the last thing we're going to spend some time on here is that he was dead to self. You'll notice there in verse 3, Paul wanted to take this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. So, Timothy, I want to take you with me in the ministry. Oh, praise God. I've just been, you know, wanting God to use my life in such a powerful way, and I was maybe even thinking, would it even be possible that I could join Paul's apostolic ministry team here? And now you're asking me, praise the Lord, this is a dream. This is a prayer that's answered. This is a dream come true. But Timothy, we need to take you and we need to circumcise you. Could you say that again? Paul repeated it. And boy, this answered prayer is going to cost me quite a bit right here. But he was willing to be circumcised. He was dead to self. Now, Timothy could say, in fact, you'll notice there in verse 4, they were passing through the cities and they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. Remember the decree back there in Acts chapter 15, there were that sect of Christian Jews that had risen up and said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. The Jerusalem Council said, baloney on that. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And this is the very message that Paul and Silas, these are the letters they're taking to the churches. And so Timothy is listening to the letters being read, and he's hearing all of the Gentile converts go, praise God, we don't have to be circumcised. We just need to keep ourselves from blood and from murder and from things sacrificed to idols. And he might be thinking, well, Paul, why are you circumcising me? You were at the Jerusalem Council. In fact, you had a tremendous influence on the Jerusalem Council. And the council said specifically, they don't need to be circumcised. So why are you circumcising me? Well, Paul would say, hey, you're not being circumcised for salvation, but you're being circumcised for your testimony. And it's not to cause offense. That's verse 3. Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. And if Timothy had not been circumcised, the Jews would have totally rejected Paul and his ministry team. If Timothy was not bearing the badges, if you would, of inclusion in the Jewish nation, they would say Paul is teaching against the law of Moses, and they would have rejected him right off. So Paul saw no fundamental discrepancy between the council's ruling that you don't need to be circumcised, that circumcision wasn't necessary, and yet Timothy's circumcision was necessary, because Paul's ministry to the Jews would not have been possible if Timothy had not been circumcised. You know, the messenger is almost as important as the message. And again, if the messenger is disrespected, if the messenger is defiled, the message that he brings is going to be discounted also. And for Paul to take an uncircumcised Jew into a synagogue would have been an act of treason, and no one would have listened to him. If Paul had done that, even before he preached the gospel, they would say, we're done with you. Don't even open your mouth. Doesn't matter what you say. You're an idiot because you're bringing an uncircumcised Jew into the synagogue. You totally disrespect us. You have no regard for us whatsoever. And so for Timothy, his responsibilities were more important than his rights. And what I mean by that is that he had the right not to be circumcised, but he had the responsibility to be circumcised. You know, Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, around verse 25, he said, I become all things to all men. If I'm with the Jews, I'm with the Jews, but I'm under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And when I'm with the Gentiles, I'm not under the law of Moses, but I'm under the law of Christ. I do all things so that I can save all men. And Paul would just blend into his environment. Paul would read the environment. Paul would read the context. And he would present himself in that context. He had the right for Timothy, in one sense, not to be circumcised. But there was the responsibility for ministry that he be circumcised. Timothy would say, I don't believe I need to be circumcised for salvation, but for the sake of ministry and walking with people who wouldn't walk with me if I weren't circumcised, I'm going to be circumcised. He wasn't circumcised according to the law of Moses. It wasn't for salvation. He was circumcised according to the law of Christ. It was for the purpose of ministry and the influence of his life. And along with Paul, Timothy would say, I become all things to all people. I don't want my life to offend. I don't want anything in my life to take away from the message of Jesus Christ, from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if this is going to hurt, if this is going to mar, if this is going to silence my voice, I'm going to go ahead and be circumcised. You know, the Bible has prohibitions and the Bible has permissions. But the prohibitions and the permissions of the Bible, they have to be applied with spiritual wisdom. So, what is prohibited in one context is permitted in another. And so, Galatians chapter 5, I think it says verse 2, if you are circumcised, you have fallen away from the faith, Christ is of no benefit to you. I want to make sure I quoted that right. Galatians 5, 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, someone, because it would, well, Timothy was circumcised. I guess then Christ is of no benefit to Timothy. And Paul would say, time out. It's a different context. You're being intellectually dishonest. It's a different context. What's permitted in one place is prohibited, and what's prohibited is permitted. So here, Timothy is circumcised. But later on in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is arguing with the Jewish sect of Christians who want you to be circumcised to be saved, Titus is with Paul. Titus is a Gentile. And they demanded that Titus be circumcised, and Paul said, no way. He said, even Titus wasn't circumcised. We refused to go along with their folly. And so what's prohibited for Titus is permitted for Timothy. What's prohibited all Christians for salvation, circumcision, if you're circumcised, you've fallen away from Christ. Christ is of no benefit to you. In certain contexts, it's permitted. And so what's prohibited in one context is permitted in another. And also, what is permitted in one context is prohibited in another. This is Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's speaking about meat that is sacrificed to idols. If one of the unbelievers invites you to eat at their house, and all meat, even the meat sold in the marketplace, had been sacrificed to idols. You could not get a piece of meat unless you went and killed the cow or the calf or whatever it was yourself. But all meat was sacrificed to idols there in Corinth. So if an unbeliever invites you, hey, come over and eat, we're going to have some hamburgers or whatever, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. Don't say, has this meat been sacrificed to idols? Because everybody knows it has been. And if they don't make a big deal about it, you don't make a big deal about it. You go without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, they're going to invite you over to their house, hey, we're going to have some steaks or whatever coming over. But if they say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. So in verse 27, he says, eat anything that is set before you. In verse 28, he says, don't eat that which is set before you. In verse 27, he says, you have the right to eat it. But in verse 27, he says, you have the responsibility not to eat. Because if you eat that and they draw it to your attention, they draw it to your attention that this is meat sacrificed to idols, it's like you're in worship with them and you're paying deference to whatever god this meat had been sacrificed to. So you have the right to eat in verse 27, but you have the responsibility not to eat in verse 28. And you can't hang on to both. You can't hang on to your rights and exercise your responsibility, nor can you exercise your responsibilities without letting go of your rights. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to close on this passage here when I do close. Philippians chapter 2. And this is so beautifully illustrated and exampled in the life of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, so a few books to the right. I'll start at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Since he was God, you know, we believe in the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal. We believe in the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity down through the millennia here. something that we hold to. Jesus is God. But Jesus said, man, if I clothe myself with all the trappings of deity, I can't go down to earth and save humankind. I can't die on the cross for them. If I hang on to all of my rights as God, I can never be a sacrifice for their sins. So verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and he was found being made in the likeness of men. Verse 7 could never have happened if the Son of God had fully grasped and fully held on to his rights as the Son of God. He had to give them up. God is a spirit. God is one of the classic understandings of God is that God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at once. His circumference is nowhere. His center is everywhere. God is just as present here as he is on Mars, if you would, because God can't stop being God. He's not more God on Earth and less God on Mars. God is God, and there's no diminishing of his being. There's no reduction of who he is. Wherever he is, God is God. But for God to become a man, that omnipresence, Jesus had to give that up. And he had to be encapsulated in flesh. So that's one of the things that he gave up. He gave up omnipotence. He gave up omniscience. He said, no one knows when the Son is coming again. I don't even know, but only my Father who's in heaven. He gave that up. He gave up all of his rights so that he could take on the responsibility of saving you and me. And had not Jesus given up his rights and exercised his responsibilities, had he just hung on to his rights saying, that's my right, no one can take that from me. And who could argue with that? That was his right. There was nothing in the law, there was nothing in logic, there's nothing in morality, there's nothing in ethics, there's nothing in theology that would demand that he had to give that up. But he willingly gave it up for him to become like you and me and to save you and me through that. So, are you hanging on to something that you need to let go of? Are you hanging on to something that would ruin your testimony? Are you hanging on to something that you need to surrender? Are you hanging on to a right where you should be fulfilling your responsibilities? Is there something you're hanging on to that the Lord is saying, I want you to let go of that? Well, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing morally, ethically, you know, wrong with this. Yet, it's ruining your testimony. It's marring the impact and the influence of your life. We're told there in verse 5, have the same attitude that was in Jesus, where he gave up his rights and he lived in his responsibilities. Father, we pray that as we consider this, as you work in our lives by your Spirit, God, as you search our hearts and you know us, Father, you would direct us to live in such a way as to maximize the influence of our lives. And Lord, if we're hanging on to anything, whether it be a sin or a right, to yield that to you, Jesus, that the influence of our lives might be magnified, that, Lord, the glory of Christ in our lives, the knowledge of Christ that would come from our lives would not be hindered or diminished in any way. Father, thank you for Timothy. And this is what Paul saw in him. Not that dynamic, bold, charismatic guy, but a man surrendered to Jesus. A man willing to forgo his rights to live in his responsibilities. Lord, giving up that which is permissible in order to live in that which would be the biggest blessing and the greater blessing for others. We love you, Lord. We bless you. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.